As you dive into this teaching from High Point Church, we pray that it will help you grow in your faith as you believe in, belong to, and become more like Jesus. If these messages bless you, would you consider giving back in support of this ministry? You can give and learn more about High Point at www.highpoint.church.
I want to make this crystal clear. When I go to the polls to cast my vote this coming Tuesday, I'm not putting my hope in a donkey. I'm not putting my hope in an elephant. I'm putting my hope in the Lamb who the prophet Isaiah said was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter and like a sheep before its shearers is silent. He remained silent, so he did not open his mouth. The Lamb who John the Baptist introduced by saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb who the book of Revelation references 24 times as it says, they cried out with a loud voice from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. Salvation belongs to our God, he who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, because he's the only one worthy of my hope. He's the only one who is deserving of my hope. As the scripture says, this is our blessed hope, and hope is an anchor to my soul. What do I mean exactly? Well, if you have a Bible, do this. Open it up to 1 Peter chapter 4. Title of the message today is Hope from Above. And today, what I want to do is I want to give you 5 core convictions to help you access more of this hope in your daily life. I want to see you downloaded with this hope from above. No matter what your political party is, no matter who you vote for, no matter how long it takes to declare a winner in this election, God help us. But hope is the theme of this letter. We've been studying it. It's mentioned 5 times in 5 chapters. And if there was ever a time in our country when we needed more hope, today's the day. More hope is necessary. More hope is needed for our world, for our country, for us as individuals. But in order for us to access more hope personally, we need to receive these core convictions individually. If you're a note taker, go ahead and write down core conviction number 1 to access the hope from above. Think differently. Notice verses 1 and 2 is this is what we in the church are called to do. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, when it says Christ suffered in the flesh, this is a common theme in the letter that we're studying. Christ's suffering is mentioned 7 times in these 5 chapters. Now, some ancient manuscripts, they add the phrase at the end of the verse, he suffered in the flesh for you, clarifying the reason why he endured, the reason why he suffered, so that you and I could experience the ultimate hope, which is eternal life with God forever. Now, next, it says, arm yourselves with this way of thinking. There's our point. That's the key. That's what we must do. We must have the same mindset that Jesus had. Arm, it's really a military term. It's only used here in the New Testament. And just as a soldier must put on their camouflage fatigues to prepare themselves for a physical battle, we must put on the mind of Christ to prepare ourselves for this spiritual battle. Now, when it says whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, this can be somewhat confusing. It doesn't mean that Jesus was purified from sin through his suffering. No, it doesn't mean that at all. That's not possible because remember, Jesus never sinned. And Peter, he already mentioned that in chapter 1, verse 22, when he said, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. However, it does mean that Jesus dealt with sin. He dealt with sin once and for all at the cross through his suffering. And now he is separated from sin and beyond its temptation. So for each of us, what does it mean as we download this into the hard drive of our lives? Well, it doesn't mean that we can free ourselves from the bondage of temptation and sin through our own suffering. No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean we can be freed from the bondage of sin and the temptation of sin through Christ's suffering on the cross. That's the gospel. As we turn to him in repentance and faith. And just as Jesus puts sin and temptation behind him, we can do the same through his strength and power as our willingness, catch this, to suffer for the sake of the gospel brings more grace, more mercy, more peace into our individual lives. Now, notice in verse 2, as we work our way down the text, it tells us what we're to do next. He calls us to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. By human passions, he's referring to the me-centered life. That's the best way I can put it. This is when a person is constantly consumed with their own wants, their own needs, their own passions, their own desires. Me, 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 me. And whether they're good ones or bad ones, it doesn't matter because it's me-centric. It's a me-centered existence, a me-centered focus. And quite honestly, we can all get caught up in that trap. But Peter is asking for something completely different, a new way of thinking. It's the God-centered life. It's gospel-centered living when you live for his purposes, his plans, his passions, his desires, which are always best. That's the way of thinking that we are being called to in the text. And it requires something of you and I, a kingdom perspective that needs to be understood and embraced, a biblical worldview that needs to be totally established and continually fed, an eternal mindset that needs to be fully developed and matured. That's what we're going for. That's what we need to think differently. Now, C.S. Lewis, he explains how badly we need this when he writes, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun is risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else." Now, he wrote that over 70 years ago today, and it's still 100% true. Os Guinness emphasizes the role of the Bible, which is important, as we are called to think differently. Romans chapter 2 says us that we need to renew our minds. And he writes, "Thinking Christianly is thinking by Christians about anything and everything in a consistently Christian way, in a manner that is shaped, directed, and restrained by the truth of God's word and God's spirit." Core conviction number 2, to access, to bring this hope from above, we need to see differently. We need to look with a new set of eyes. That's what Peter is asking us to do. Now that we're thinking differently, we need to see differently. Notice in verses 3-5 is Peter gives us a laundry list of sins. And then he does this. He gives us the reason why we can't continue to engage in that type of destructive behavior. He says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." And the Gentiles is a reference to those who don't know Christ. He says, "Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." He goes on to say, "But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." We'll get to that in a moment. But let's go back, because when it first says, "For the time that is past suffices," Peter is being sarcastic here. He's like, enough is enough already, please. You should be done with that by now, all these things. And in Peter chapter 2, verse 22, he says that the person was returning to their old destructive habits and behaviors. It's like this, it's a gruesome picture. He describes it as a dog returning to its vomit. I mean, that's disturbing. But that's what we do. One Christian pastor, he puts it this way. How can we enjoy that which made Jesus suffer and die on the cross? If a vicious criminal stabbed your child to death, would you preserve the knife in a glass case on your mantle? I doubt it. You would never want to see that knife again. I mean, that's an incredible picture of the fact that these are the things that are harming us, the old life. Recently, my mother-in-law, she got an alarming phone call from a young girl claiming to be her granddaughter. The girl immediately said when she answered the phone, "Grandma, I'm in trouble and I need you to help. Can you send me $2,000? And then my mother-in-law, she said, Ellie? Because that's the name of our oldest daughter. And then the girl, she understood this, and you know, she's done this before. She picked up on the name. I mean, that's how they do it. And then she said, yes, this is Allie. Please don't tell anyone. I need to post bail. Would you help me by doing this? And then she starts explaining what to do to get the money to her. Well, fortunately, my mother-in-law didn't fall for this deceitful scheme, but many elderly people do. Elderly fraud can be as high as $36 billion a year. These victims, who are in the ages of 70 to 79, they lose an average of $45,000 per year. And in 49% of the cases, it's someone that they know. Why do I give you these stats? Well, because people think that they can get away with all kinds of things in this life, all kinds of terrible things. They don't think they're going to get caught. They don't think that there are any consequences to whatever they're involved in. But don't make the mistake. Check out verse 5. Let's look at it again. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. As in, everyone will incur judgment for the good and the bad that they do in this life. You can count on it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it's appointed for man to die once, and then after that comes judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 says at the end of the verse, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Let me try and illustrate this with a rope. Maybe you've seen this illustration before, as I'm certainly not the first person to do this. This rope, it represents eternity past, eternity present, and eternity future. I mean, this is eternity past right here that I'm holding, and this represents, you know, when God existed, and he's existed forever. And then this marked red section that I have, this is eternity present. This is marked by the red, that this is the history of mankind. And then it goes on, as you can see. I mean, I could just keep pulling and pulling and pulling. And this is eternity for the future. But as we look at the place that we live today, that in the history of mankind, and this little mark represented by this black line, this represents you and I. This represents, I don't know, the 70 or 80 years, the Bible says in Psalm 90, that we have on this earth. And then James describes this little line when compared to eternity. He says, it's like a vapor. So here we are on earth in this little period. It's like a little blip on the screen. But for all of us, the Christian and the non-Christian life, each of us, how you live your life here, right here in this tiny little section, this is what is going to impact your eternal destiny forever and ever. Think about that. It goes on and on. First, this little mark right here, it determines where you will spend eternity, in heaven or hell. And secondly, which it's often ignored by most genuine Christians, this little mark, how you live your life, it will determine how you will enjoy eternity. For the non-Christian, the Bible teaches that there are various degrees of torment in hell. It's true. Write down Luke chapter 12, verses 36 through 37. But for the Christian, the Bible also teaches that there are various degrees of enjoyment for eternity in heaven. Check out 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, or Romans chapter 14, verse 12. It has to do with how sacrificial and how generous you are in building up God's kingdom in the time that you have here on earth as you use your time, your talents, and your treasures for the building of God's kingdom. And so this will determine your level of reward and enjoyment for eternity. Now, listen closely. The brief moment on earth is your sole determination of where and how you will spend and enjoy eternity. That's what this passage is talking about. And remember, Peter was writing to a group of Christians who they were being persecuted in their faith. And he was giving them hope that a life devoted and dedicated to God, even in the midst of persecution here on earth, it was worth it because of what lied ahead for them for eternity. Because it affects your eternal destiny. It affects how you will enjoy your eternal destiny. So how are you doing with the time that God has allotted for you. He's allotted some time. It's not something to be ignored. It's not something to be underestimated. It's not something to be wasted. It has lasting impact and influence on your eternity. That's why the Bible says, blessed are those who remain steadfast under trial, for when they have stood the test, they will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Core conviction number three, to bring hope down from above, we need to speak differently. Take a moment and let's look at the challenge of verse 6, as this can be oftentimes difficult to understand. It says, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, when it says those who were dead, it's not talking about those who are dead apart from Christ, as there are no second chances for salvation. I want to make that perfectly clear. That would contradict what was already, we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, important verse, where it says it's appointed for man to die once and then comes judgment. That would turn over the whole teaching of the Bible. So it doesn't mean that. So what is Peter getting at then? Well, it could be referring to people who are not physically dead, but rather spiritually dead. As oftentimes you'll see the word dead and it can refer to spiritual deadness. And the fact that many of those people have heard the gospel preached, but they haven't responded favorably yet. Or it could be referring to people who have heard the gospel preached to them and responded favorably, but died before this letter was written and who are now alive with God. Now, either way, it doesn't really matter, because the common denominator for both of those options is that each of these people has heard the gospel preached to them. That's the main focus. And that's our responsibility. We've been entrusted with the gospel to share it with others. Last week, Pastor Al Guerra shared the gospel at High Point Espanol, and 12 people, catch this, made first-time commitments to Christ. I mean, isn't that awesome? That's something to celebrate. Let's praise the Lord for that. And I'm so grateful for what God is doing at High Point Espanol. At our care centers in North Aurora and Romeoville, we served and collected over 1,000 names of Spanish-speaking people in the area. That's why we're starting a Spanish-speaking services in both of these new locations under Pastor Al's leadership in the coming year. I mean, right now, core groups are already being seeded and formed as they're starting to do these services. Now, we understand that all these people aren't going to come back and go to church, but some have already begun, and we believe many more will, as God has given us an opportunity to care for the people and share the gospel. So we want to faithfully respond to what he's doing. Now, why did I tell you all this? Well, I've got a motive here. I want us to all rejoice in what God is doing. That's for sure. Let's rejoice in the 12 people that got saved and the many people that are coming and how the gospel's going forth. But I also want you to understand that sometimes our biggest challenges, I firmly believe this, they create our greatest opportunities. And these opportunities provide us with moments to care for others and share the gospel. That's the way Jesus did it. That's his two-pronged strategy to reach the world. I mean, you can't read the gospels and miss it. He cared for people by feeding the hungry and healing the sick. And he shared by proclaiming that the time is at hand, he said, so repent and believe in the gospel. And that's exactly what you and I, as followers of Christ, are called to do. So we need to share the gospel boldly. The scripture says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. Think back for a moment to the person who first cared enough to share the gospel with you. What were the circumstances going on in your life? I mean, why did he or she share it with you? What exactly was going down? Now, ask yourself, where would you be if that person didn't speak up, if they didn't have the courage to share, if they didn't take the initiative to present the gospel in a clear way so that you could understand? I mean, I don't know about you, but as I think about that, I am eternally grateful for the person who shared the gospel clearly with Jody and I so that we did respond. So let me ask you this. Who can you be that person to? just as they shared with you, who do you need to share with so that you can be like them? That's what we are called to do, to share the gospel with others. Listen, especially during this unique season, our world is going through some challenges and changes that are just so unique, yet we have the gospel. And the gospel, I firmly believe, with all the things that are happening, it can change the world one life at a time, one changed heart at a time. That's the only thing that will create the lasting impact that I know each of us desire as we want to see restoration and healing for our world. Mother Teresa, she was onto something. She said, I alone cannot change the world, but I can cast a stone across the waters to create many ripples. Let's be the people that create the ripples that God can use as one life is changed and then another so that our world can reflect what God desires. Two more core convictions to bring hope from above. The next one is this: act differently. Notice how we are to act, what we are to do, as Peter points out in verses 7-9. The end of things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. That's one thought. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Second thought. Third one, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, when it says the end of things is at hand, it simply means that time is running out. You can flip over the time glass. If this was a football game, we'd be in the fourth quarter or possibly even the last 2 minutes. So we need to run the 2-minute drill. Peter, he gives us our three plays that we're to execute in the 2-minute drill. Play number one, it's a greater call to rely and depend upon God. As Peter says, to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, self-controlled means that I need to be clear-headed when it comes to me and my prayers. Sober-minded, it literally means that I need to be without distraction. I need to be focused. Now, this is different than the warning that's given to the husbands about prayer in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. If you've been following along with our study, in that verse, it implies that God isn't hearing or listening to the husband's prayers if he isn't being sensitive to his wife. But here in this verse, it's not warning that God isn't listening, but rather encouraging that God is listening and he wants to respond. So let's make sure we stay focused and attentive and watching for him to work as we look to God, lean on God in prayer. Play number two, it's a greater call to love. He says to keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. In the original language, it's a present participle, which means it's an ongoing action. That simply declares that it never stops, it never ceases. No one breaks, you know, no days off, and there's no coffee breaks, so to speak, when it comes to this kind of love. The Greek word translated earnestly here, it's extremely rare. It's only used a couple times in the New Testament, here and in Luke chapter 22, verse 44. That's the place where Jesus is praying in the garden, and he's praying so intensely that the sweat became like drops of blood. That's what the scripture says. So that's how intense our love night needs to be, that it would produce drops of blood, sweat, and tears as we love each other sacrificially and unconditionally. Now be careful. When it says covers a multitude of sins, it doesn't say it conceals a multitude of sins or it ignores a multitude of sins. It doesn't say that. As it describes a love that deals with the person's offenses biblically, but it's a love that is willing and able to look past an offense as it reflects a love for a person that is greater than the desire to make them pay, as it doesn't seek retribution or revenge. This past week, Jody and I, we celebrated our 31 years of our wedding anniversary. And so here's a picture, a couple picture of when we got married. You'll laugh at these. But what we did was we took advantage of the low airfares, and so we got away for a week. And as we reflected on the commitment we made to each other, all the for better or the worses, and the for richer or the poor, and even all the in sickness and in health, I need to confess, I am an extremely blessed man. as I've been the benefactor of the kind of love that Peter is describing. See, Jody has continually run this play to love each other earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins, pretty much mine. And she's modeled a love like this to not only me, but also our kids constantly and courageously, never excusing anything, but exhibiting the pure grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, that's made each of us better so that we can each love deeper. Thanks to all the wives and all the moms who faithfully exhibit this kind of love. And play number three, it's a greater call to hospitality. Now hold on for a moment, because I think sometimes we misunderstand that term. In its original language, it says to show hospitality to one another, but it means, literally, love of strangers. Therefore, to show hospitality is the ability to make strangers feel loved. That was a great need in the early church when it was written. And most of the people, they met in homes, and people needed a place to eat and rest and relax and stay. And so when it says without grumbling, that just means to stop whining when they leave the towels on the bathroom floor and the cap off of the toothpaste. It's like, stop it. But seriously, this kind of hospitality is needed by us in the church today. It may not look the same way, as we aren't secretly meeting in homes for church services because we're being tormented. But as the word in the original language says, we need to make strangers feel loved. Those who are in need, those who are treated as outcasts, those who have been marginalized, we need to make them feel loved, do the things, act accordingly so they can receive the love of God. As the clock is running down, so to speak, with this illustration, which of these three plays, as time runs out, are you needing to work on even this week? Is it to rely more on God through prayer, or to exhibit a love that covers a multitude of sins? Or maybe it's to make a stranger feel the love of God. Or maybe it's all three of them. If so, remember, this is how we are called to act differently if we want to be filled with hope. That's what the message is about. Because as we provide hope to others, we will actually experience more hope ourselves. We've got to be willing to give it to get it. The last core conviction to bring hope from above, it's that we would live differently. Notice verses 10 and 11 as we are called to use our gifts and our abilities to really glorify God. Verse 10 starts out, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, to glorify simply means to show God off. That's what we're called to do as we think differently, see differently, speak differently, and act differently. Then this last one is the common denominator that kind of pulls everything together, that we will actually live differently as we use our gifts, our abilities, all the things that God has equipped you with to glorify God. Ann Graham Lotz, she reminds us that our ultimate aim in life is not to be healthy, wealthy, prosperous, or problem-free. Our ultimate aim in life is to bring glory to God. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite theologians, he says it like this. He says there's a cost. He says the glory of God always comes at the sacrifice of self. And Lecrae, let's just quote him for a moment. He puts a little exclamation point when he says, you and I live to manifest the glory of God. That means we live to make it known. So let's slow down for a moment. How can we glorify God this coming week? Well, I've never told you who to vote for in an election. That's not my role as a pastor. But I've consistently said over the years to make sure you take your Bibles with you in the voting booth. Don't divorce your Christian worldview from your political policies and stances. First time I voted was when Ronald Reagan ran against Walter Mondale back in 1984. And I'm not sure if I've ever seen an election quite like this one since back then, to say it mildly. So I want to close by just sharing a few thoughts, a few things that I've learned over the years as I voted. I started off, I wasn't a Christian, then I became a Christian. Then I learned what it meant to bring the Bible into my worldview. So let me give you five thoughts. How to glorify God in an election. First, exercise your right to vote. Make sure you go to the polls. If you haven't already, I mean, you need to do it. It's important for each of us to cast our vote. That's part of our democratic process, and it's our responsibility. Hey, if you're a first-time voter, it's not always this crazy. Please, trust me, I promise. But Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 13 says, choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced people, and I will appoint them as your heads. Second thing, vote according to your beliefs and make sure your Christian worldview is represented whether your candidate that you're voting for is a believer or a non-believer. I know that's not easy. Make note of what it says in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, because whether or not they're a believer or not, it says the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills, as in God is ultimately in control. Number three, vote according to your conscience. This is extremely important, especially in our day, times like this. One of the greatest things about our country is that we all have the right to vote. Let's just agree on that. And we each need to exercise it as we feel led. It's our responsibility. But we're all not going to be in agreement with who we should each vote for. And we all need to be okay with that. We can't let this divide us in the church. We need to agree to disagree graciously. Acts chapter 24, verse 16 says, so I strive always to keep my clear conscience toward both God and man. That's our objective, and let's honor each other as we do this. Two more. Number four, trust that God is in control after the election. Remember that God is still sovereign, no matter who resides in the White House, the Senate, the House of Representatives, or the Supreme Court. Romans 13, verse 1, we've looked at this in this series already. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by him. And lastly, let's pray for our leaders, no matter who they are. That's the go-to in days like this, in times like this, prayer. Don't know what to do? Let's pray. And Timothy got that instruction from Paul. He said, first of all, then, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. I love that. All of us, we need to pray for each other, for the gospel to ring forth so that lives can be changed one heart at a time. And then for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Let's end with the same prayer of praise that Daniel prayed back in a very troubling day when he was learning what it meant to trust God with the leadership that he was under. He says in Daniel chapter 2, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He disposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness and what light dwells with him. Amen.